I'm excited this morning because after some 2.5 years, as we mentioned at the start, 2.5 years, can you believe it? We are coming back to our sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians. Yeah, Steve, love that enthusiasm. I've told you this before, but I once went to preach at a church, and when the preacher would say, "Please turn in your Bibles to," the whole church erupted in cheering because they wanted to create this culture where they were so excited to hear from God's word. I thought that was a lovely thing. Maybe one day you'll erupt in cheering when I say, "Please turn in your Bibles." Who knows? But the last sermon from this little series was on the 3rd of July, 2016. And just explain why we've left it 2.5 years. We did intend to pick that back up in October of that year, but for a number of reasons, not least the launch of our first church plant out in Kintore, we pressed pause on that. And then throughout 2017, if you remember, if you were here, we went through the Jesus Storybook Bible. We covered that structure and used that as our basis for what we were preaching on. And then in 2018, we've been thinking about praying the prayers of the Bible, and we thought about a series on membership, and we've just come through Advent, and now here we are. And I have to just tell you, I'm just so thrilled to be coming back to 1 Corinthians. Here's the plan for this morning. I have to let you know, this is going to be a very different sort of message to normal. And first of all, I want to tell you why I'm buzzing to be back in 1 Corinthians. Second of all, I want to do a little bit of a recap, a sort of reintroduction to this letter. I figure there's an awful lot of you who maybe weren't here actually in 2016, which is a lovely thing. The church has changed and shifted and grown over that time. And I suspect that just some of you who were here might have forgotten some of what that sermon series was about. Just a few of you, you know, because I know that all of you just retain everything that's said here from the front in its entirety, right? Okay, cool. Yeah, yes, Martin. And then thirdly, I just want us to look ahead to the coming weeks, and we're going to read the four chapters that we're going to be looking at through to Easter, chapters 8 to 11. And the plan is that we're going to continue on after Easter, but up until Easter, we're praying, God willing, we'll get through chapters 8 through 11, and we're going to read those this morning. So why is it good for us to be coming back to 1 Corinthians? Well, it's good because 1 Corinthians is in the Bible. And the Bible is awesome. And I'm not talking about awesome like a nice burger is awesome, or that match of the day conversation is awesome. I'm talking awesome in its truest sense. Friends, that we have access to the Bible should awaken in us a sense of wonder. Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he was nearing the end of his life, wrote his second letter to Timothy. And if you have a Bible, you can turn and read 2 Timothy chapter 3. The words are going to come up on the screen. And listen to what he wrote to this sort of child in the faith, if you like, as he's sort of sharing some of his final instructions, encouragements to his brother. He says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God as well, may be competent, equipped for every good work. Do you see why we should have this sense of wonder? Because the scriptures are from God. This is God revealing himself to us. They're from his very essence. They're showing who he is and how he is at work. He has breathed these words out from within his very being. And it's just clear that they are useful for us. They're profitable. They help us. They're relevant. Even maybe the parts that are a challenge when we first read them. All Scripture is profitable. Now, of course, what Scriptures was Paul talking about? Paul, in that little passage to Timothy, of course, he's speaking about the Old Testament Scriptures. But then we have this wonderful miracle that happens over the course of a few hundred years when the Holy Spirit guides the early church, Jesus' church, into the establishment of the final New Testament canon. And there are even some glimpses through the New Testament of how that process is beginning to happen in a few verses along the way. But we get to the point where perhaps 397 AD, where we have this final collection, this incredible, complete collection of writings, God's word to us. This is all we need to know who God is. The Scriptures, whether it's here in a book or in your app or on your computer, the Scriptures are all we need to know what God has done for us. The Scriptures are all we need to know how we should live in right relationship. That is to say, in right relationship with God, we've got all we need. In right relationship with one another as God's people, we've got all we need. With right relationship with our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends, this world in which we live, all we need are in these Scriptures. We have in these Scriptures all we need to feel safe and secure for whatever tomorrow might bring. And the reason I'm excited is that we get the chance for the next few months to dig into these wonderful Scriptures. And we know that this is not just an intellectual exercise. As much as we celebrate God giving us the Scriptures, we also rejoice and celebrate that He has given us His Holy Spirit, who illuminates the truth of God's word and applies it deep into our hearts so that 10 people can read the same passage of Scripture and God applies that passage directly, uniquely, for whatever that person is going through. So we're just blessed, aren't we, to have God's word to us. Now, but I'm particularly excited to get back to this 1 Corinthians series because it's, if you'll allow me a chance to share a little bit from my own heart, my own personal feelings on this, it is a return to my favorite way of approaching preaching. So for the last couple of years, we've looked at various particular topics, or we've taken differently structured journeys of considering the Scriptures more broadly, and God has been, I think, and I hope you do too, God has been so kind to work among us over those last 2 years. But there is something powerful and challenging and beautiful about letting the flow of a particular part of God's word itself determine the structure of what a sermon plan looks like, preaching verse by verse through different books of the Bible. Let me just say really clearly, it's not the only valid way of preaching. You know, obviously, given that's not what we've been doing for the last 2 years, you would hope that I didn't think it was the only valid way of preaching. And preaching like that does raise some challenges in itself. So, for example, in a city like the one in which we live, where a lot of people are passing through, maybe some people are here for 2 years before they move on. You know, if you were in that context to spend 5 years going verse by verse only through, for example, the book of Ezekiel, who knows, that just might not be the wisest approach as we seek to understand the whole counsel of God's word. And we want to honor the wholeness of God's word in all its various parts. It's why, for example, the journey through the Jesus Storybook Bible, I think, was helpful and powerful because you get an overview, a sense of the whole Scriptures. But as a general principle, it's my conviction at least that verse by verse through a range of books in the Bible is the simplest and safest way for a church to think of their preaching plan. I just want to share why is that my conviction. It's worth you knowing why I've structured things the way I have. One is, the first reason is this. it means you have less chance of missing certain parts. Some of my favorite passages now of the Gospel of Luke, for example, or of 1 Corinthians, that I come back to most regularly in my thinking are verses or moments that we touched on through those sermon series that in my previous years of reading the scriptures, I had passed over for whatever reason. So it helps us. We're not going to miss any verse. We will read every single verse of this book. We're not going to miss anything. Secondly, it means you've less chance of skipping over certain parts. How real the temptation to ignore or downplay certain parts of the Bible is. Or for our theology to be shaped by kind of verse of the day thinking, or the latest tweetable logic of our favorite spiritual gurus on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter, indeed. There are some pretty difficult passages that we're going to read in the rest of 1 Corinthians. And frankly, when you first read them, at least, they are awkward sounding for the culture in which we live. But friends, they are in here for a reason. These scriptures are breathed out by God, and all scripture is useful for us. All scripture is profitable for us. So we need to figure out these tough passages. Of course, the danger is still there that we can skip over certain parts. Plus, you can't just stop and dissect every single nuance of every paragraph. You'll understand. But if myself and the other preachers are being careful, it shouldn't happen that we just skip over the hard parts. In fact, my last sermon, my previous sermon in this sermon series in chapter 7, was given over to addressing a couple of verses that someone came and caught me on after church. They felt like I'd missed it out. And they said to me, "What on earth is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 and 16 all about?" And that gave me a chance to say, okay, fair enough, that's a good question. So let's touch on that, let's look at that. And again, one of the things that we can do is we can shift the preaching plan a little, we can come back to some of these issues. So I want to just say, feel free to do that. If you think I've missed something out or skipped over something, come and tell me. Can't promise that we'll go over everything, but it'd be good to have that conversation. And then finally, why do I like preaching like this? Well, it minimizes, doesn't eradicate, but it minimizes the risk of me setting the agenda as I want it to be. As I mentioned to you, it doesn't rule out that. I mean, any passage can be twisted to suit any particular person's preferred worldview. But that's not the aim. And you should hold me and the other preachers to account on this. The aim of preaching like this is to expose what is there in the Bible, and to help us see why that's the case. I think you shouldn't just want a preacher to say true things, but you should want to know why it is that those true things are true. You should want to see that, to be able to see it in the passage. So I pray that, like me, that you will have a sense of anticipation as you think about digging into this book again. What is, though, this particular book all about? I'm going to do a little recap about 1 Corinthians, a little bit more than a recap, to be honest. It's more of a reintroduction to this book. First of all, I shouldn't really call it a book. We refer to these as books of the Bible, but this was not so much a book as it was a letter. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, and we should seek, as we read the scriptures, we should seek to honor the context from which that particular type of writing was written. We should honor the writings of the scriptures on their own terms. And this letter is not a reference book, but it's a letter from Paul, Pastor Paul, who planted this church, to the church in Corinth. And this was a church that Paul had a huge connection with. He planted the church in about AD 50. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. He wrote this letter while he was in Ephesus, probably about 3 years after he'd departed from Corinth, where he'd established the church. Now, while we call this 1 Corinthians, This actually wasn't Paul's first letter to them. It was in chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul refers to a previous letter that he has sent to them. And, you know, in terms of what this letter is, there's a little bit of confusion about that. Some different views on why 1 Corinthians was composed. But what seems to have happened is that Paul has written this first letter to them, and the church in Corinth have not appreciated what he has sent them. And they have written back to Paul, taking issue with a number of things that he's said. And they have also, in that letter, it seems that they've challenged his authority as an apostle. And 1 Corinthians, then, is Paul taking on board what they're saying, and it is his correction to them for what they have sent to him. And it's quite a stern correction at certain points. And in addition to that, chapter 1 speaks of him having heard certain reports via someone called Chloe, and he's wanting to address what he's heard from Chloe as well. And he's addressing these issues into a particular context. The context is important. He's writing to the church in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a very prominent and important, so to speak, city of its day. Very wealthy, perhaps the wealthiest of the cities in Greece at that time. It was a multicultural urban center, a huge tourist trade. It was a very successful port city, a major trade center. It was extremely entrepreneurial in the way it was set up. The people of Corinth were full of ambition, and there was in that city, there was a sense of self-sufficiency. There was a sense of pride. And with this backdrop of business success and artistic expression, and also as the affluence and money flowed, what happened was that Corinth did not particularly have a very good reputation as a place of outstanding moral character. And I think I remember saying that Gordon Fee, let me see if I can get this quote right off the top of my head, he said that Corinth was at one time the New York, the Los Angeles, and the Las Vegas of its day, which is to say incredibly successful in business, incredibly successful in the arts and artistic expression, and deemed to have been, at least, sorry if you're from Las Vegas, I know not everyone from Las Vegas, but the stereotype is that it's steeped in immorality. And into that culture, something amazing happened. God's Spirit began to draw people to faith in Jesus Christ, and the church was established. You can read that in Acts chapter 18. And what happens then, when people who don't know Jesus find Jesus, is that they take all the years of the way that they have lived in whatever context they've been in, and they have to appropriate their faith in Jesus for their life. They have to make decisions about what they spend and who they hang out with and what they eat and what religious life looks like and all these sorts of things. And the Corinthians are trying to make sense of the Christian life in this bustling, happening, success-driven society. And a few years into the life of the church, it seems that they have largely ended up with what you might call a Corinthianized version of Christianity. A Christianity, it's clear from the chapters in this letter, a Christianity of ego, of success, of prestige, conflict, ambition, autonomy, self-expression. And Paul is writing to correct this, touching on a number of issues as he does. Different manifestations of the way in which they have missed the point about what being a Christian is all about. I wonder if you'd turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Because right from the start of his letter, Paul is calling the Corinthians back to the place of surrender. Not of grandeur, prestige, impressive rhetoric, anything like that. The Corinthians were living lives completely at odds with their supposed embrace of Jesus Christ. They were living lives at odds with an embrace of their crucified Savior. No matter what issue they were facing, Paul is calling them to give up their selfish and arrogant ways and to come to the cross. To come to the cross. And he's making clear in this letter that the cross is where true power is found. The cross is where true peace is found. The cross is where true confidence is found, where true wisdom is found, where true unity and true love are found. And a key prayer that we talked about as we journeyed through the first seven chapters of this book was found in verse 5 of chapter 2. But let's read the first five verses of chapter 2. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And here's the key prayer that we might pray for ourselves again over these months, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Might we make this our prayer? That we would not fall into the trap that as we live in this culture and as we soak up just normal life around about us, that we would not find ourselves with an Aberdeenized version of Christianity. We don't want our faith to be rooted in the wisdom of this age, but in the power of God. And that power is found in surrender at the cross. Our culture is changing so fast. We don't want our faith to be rooted in the wisdom of this age, but in the power of God at the cross. So as we close, we're going to take the next 13 minutes or so. I've timed it a few times. And we're going to read the next four chapters of 1 Corinthians. We did this before. We went through chapters 1 to 7. We just read them out. I wasn't sure how that was going to go, but I got a number of comments afterwards. Folk found it really refreshing. So we're just going to read chapters 8 to 11. Feel free to read along through your own Bible or app, or feel free to maybe just listen along. And you can get a sense of course, not in English, but a sense of how the letter was read out in those days, some 2,000 or so years ago. I've asked Aidan to not put the words up on the screen for that reason. So if you want to follow along, then please, there's plenty of time to just go and grab a Bible, or you can just listen just now. You will hear some sections that will sound very strange. Very strange. Remember that this letter was written almost 2,000 years ago, into a particular context. That's some of the work that we're going to have to do. So anything that you find difficult, I hope that you will receive that as an invitation to come along for the week when we're going through that particular passage and we can dig into it together. And also you can use it as a prayer point for me and us as we prepare some messages on some challenging topics. So now we come to God's Word. Do you know that when we read from the Scriptures, that's the only part of the sermon that you can 100% trust to the degree that the translation into English is accurate? It's the only part that you can 100% trust. I hope the rest of it you can trust. But I am fallible. This, God's Word, is not fallible. And now we just come and we just pray that by His Spirit He will make alive and apply these lovely words into our hearts. So I'm going to read 8 through 11, and then I'm going to read the last few verses of the letter just to close off. Father in heaven, thank you for the Scriptures. What a gift. Use them now. Speak to us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If you have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service and get their food from the temple, those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as the one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control. I make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses as the cloud, in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let not one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. And I'll just read the last 3 or 4 verses of the letter from chapter 16 and verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Isn't it precious? It's precious to me, at least, as a very simple fellow, that at the end of this letter, which has many challenging things in it, some of which we've read, Paul brings it back to love for Jesus. Paul brings it back to that sense of yearning for Jesus to come and to set all things right, for Jesus' grace to be in us, known in us and among us, and for our love to be shared one another through Jesus Christ. What has God said to you this morning? As we've read those scriptures, what's going on in your heart? What do you need to come and surrender of the wisdom of this age so that you might know the power of God found at the cross? May God's word take root in our hearts today and in these coming months as the Holy Spirit applies as he sees fit. Are you ready to encounter, as Paul calls the Corinthians back to the end there, are you ready to encounter Jesus' grace, the kindness of God that we don't deserve, as we seek to trust, not in the wisdom of this age, but in the power of God found at the cross of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would see the scriptures, however we engage with them through the week, that we would see these as the sacred writings, in that they reveal to us who you are, what you've done, what you desire for us. As we think about you, as we think about one another, as we think about how to live for you this week. Sacred writings, as we seek to hold on through the trials and struggles that we're facing, individually and in this church. I pray, God, that you'd grant us your grace, that these sacred writings would sink deep into our hearts so that we would know the true power of God in our lives, in our church, in this part of Scotland, spreading and going forth, found through the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen.